Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to the Old Testament major prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 59. The board to my left and the board that's staring in front of you is going to be a map of where I would like to take our class here this morning. So have your workbooks ready, but turn to Isaiah 59. What I would like to do, just to make sure that understanding and learning is being achieved, I would like to review all the definitions on pages 1 through page 14 before we go into the next half of our lesson here this morning on the bottom part of verse 14. But before, as you are turning to Isaiah 59 and you have your workbook ready, I would like to show you something that's on the right side of this board. When it comes to total depravity, man's problem, when it comes to man in Adam, I would like you to kind of keep this in the back of your minds as far as an outline or even as you're presenting the gospel. In order for a sinner to be saved, the sinner has to see that he or she is lost. Well, how do you convince someone that they're lost? Well, you have to do so by using scripture and also some biblical arguments. Man has three major problems. Now, those of you that are older in the Lord, this may be old hat. Hang in there. But for the young believer, this may be something new. Man has a legal problem. Man has a legal problem. He is guilty before the law of God. He is a condemned criminal. We read earlier, Colossians 1, that prior to salvation, the Bible calls us an enemy. We're the enemy of God. We have a legal problem. We have a legal dilemma. Man is guilty before the law of God as a criminal. And guess what? In salvation, justification answers to that problem. Notice the second problem. Man has a moral dilemma. He is unclean and he is corrupt morally before God. And guess what? In sanctification answers to that problem. How's that grab you? And then man has a state problem. He's dead in sin. And in the gospel, how is that problem addressed? Through regeneration, through being born again, or being quickened by the Spirit. Isn't that amazing? Man has a legal problem, a moral problem, and a state problem. And in the preaching of the gospel and in the application of grace, justification answers to my legal dilemma. Sanctification answers to my moral dilemma, and the regeneration and the quickening of God's Spirit answers my state problem. Isn't that beautiful? That can be a sermon or even a lesson for the adults to their children. Isaiah chapter 59, allow me to read just the first four verses in your hearing. Behold, so God wants us to have undivided attention here. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Notice in verses 1, the problem is not with God. God is able to save. God has a powerful hand. God's ears are not plugged with wax. He does hear the cry of the sinner calling upon him for mercy and for spiritual deliverance. So verse 1 is clearly telling us that the issue of our sin is not a God problem, but it's my problem. Look at verse 2. But, notice the contrast, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. You see the word separation? That denotes spiritual death. Man is dead in sin. And in the Bible, death never depicts an annihilation. Death always is always depicted as a separation. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So verses 1 is not a God problem. It's not a God issue. It's an individual issue, verse 2. Notice further, your hands are defiled with blood. There's that moral corruption, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. And then notice verses 4. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Well, beloved, verses 2 through 4 shows a very horrible painted portrait of man's depravity. He has a legal problem, he has a moral problem, and he has a state problem. But the problem is not with God, verse 1. It says, behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened. Okay? God's not crippled that it cannot save. And neither is God's ear heavy, full of wax, where he cannot hear. So, beloved, here this morning, please, let us always have a proper view of biblical theology. Man's dilemma is not God's fault. Man's dilemma is his own undoing of himself. Well, with that in mind, get your workbooks, and let's quickly, with the time that we have, turn to page 1. Let's just review these definitions to make sure that all of us are understanding where we're going. The bottom page 1, you have the biblical or the theological term soteriology. If you hear me use that term or you see that term in a book that you're reading, or maybe you're listening to a preacher by any means, and they mentioned the term soteriology, it comes from the Greek word soter, which means life. Soter. Ology means the study of, or the study of life, or the study here of salvation. So the bottom page, number 1, is a biblical definition or a theological definition, soteriology, the study of salvation. Look at page 3. Page 3 of your workbook. Here you find 2 more definitions that you need to know, because you may come across these in your in your own Bible study as you read. Synergism versus monogism. Synergism is the idea that man has to cooperate with God. Synergism, think of the word synergism as a term that denotes mixing more than one ingredient with another. Mixing. Mono, the word mono, we know that to be a prefix meaning one. The idea that God alone accomplishes man's salvation. And so when it comes to the doctrines of grace, and the argument that is waging today over whether or not the doctrines of grace are biblical, we are actually coming down to the argument of synergism versus monogism. Does man save himself by cooperating with God? Does God need man's help to make this grand plan of salvation become a reality? Has God done everything that he can possibly do, and now he waits for the sinner to exercise his or her free will? Or as I was told one time back in 1991, God votes for you, the devil votes against you. We call that a stalemate, and guess who breaks the tie? And everybody but your pastor pointed to themselves. I break the tie. I throw in the final I cast the final dice into that equation. And I help God along. That's synergism. We believe, or hopefully you do believe, in a monogistic reality. The fact that God alone saves sinners by himself. Well, let's turn now to page 7. Let's jump over to page 7. And you have two more definitions here that we need to know. Federal headship and imputation. Because these two terms go together. Federal headship. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Adam, as the first man, represented all of mankind. So in essence, when Adam was in the garden, everyone who had ever come from the loins of Adam was on probation. We were on probation in Adam. And beloved, some people do not like this, and in many Christian circles today, this term is no longer heard, no longer preached, no longer even expounded. It is simply mute. It's just mute. And conversely, the flip side, imputation, simply means to credit to one's account. Just like Adam's indebtedness was imputed to all of his descendants, all who are in Christ have had not only their indebtedness imputed to him on the cross, listen carefully, but in salvation, as we see here on just on this part of the outline that I provided, our legal and moral and state dilemmas, When a sinner repents and embraces the Savior, the righteousness of Christ is also imputed to that sinner. And therefore, the sinner stands justified, no longer guilty, no longer condemned. He stands in the eyes of God the Father as justified, not guilty, no longer to be condemned because of sin, because you're in the righteousness, you're in the righteous obedience of Christ. So all of these terms are extremely important, brothers and sisters. You can't just blow them away. Okay, look at page 11. Original sin. Original sin. Original sin is the hereditary corruption of our nature spread throughout all of our entire being, which makes us guilty before God and subject to his wrath, and which also brings forth actual sin. And again, in many circles today, this term is no longer mentioned. It's either brushed over, breezed over, modified, homogenized, pasteurized, simply diluted. Yeah, a man's sick. He just needs a little help. He needs a little education. He needs just a little bit of religion. Put him in a clean environment and have the government will take care of him and man will bring utopia. No, man is corrupt. And we call that original sin. Now turn to page 13. Total depravity. Total depravity. Sin has corrupted every aspect of man's being. His mind, his will, his emotions or affections, his spirit, his body, so that no part remains pure and holy. And beloved, I would like that definition to really burn into your hearts and minds. As we said before, we are not advocating that man has become as evil as he can possibly be. That is not the teaching of total depravity, but that's how the adversaries of this teaching will throw up a straw man. They will throw up a false image of total depravity. And one of those straw men is the fact that you people teach that man is as evil and as nasty as he can be. That's not what we're saying, and that's not what we are implying. What we are saying, and what we do imply under total depravity, is every faculty of man, he has been totally tainted, tarnished, rusted, and corrupted by the fall. His mind, his heart, his conscience, his will, his emotions. Now turn to page 14, and we'll conclude this quick review of our definitions. Look at the three definitions that are found there in the box. Total depravity. Others like to use this term, total inability. If total depravity lends forth a straw man that others want to use, well, maybe we can take a term to bring more clarity to the table. And many folks like to use this term, total inability. Well, what is that? It points to the fact that man's depravity is humanly unchangeable and that he has lost all moral ability to please God. Notice how that definition ends. Man has lost all moral capability or ability to please God. Man and Adam can do nothing to please God. Man and Adam can do nothing to earn the favor of God. If man could do that, then grace is no longer grace, and God becomes a debtor to man because man is able to do something or achieve something in order to twist the hand of God to meet his need by saving him. Beloved, that's crucial. That is crucial. Again, synergism versus monergism. Look at common grace. It's a demonstration of the kind sovereignty of God whereby God maintains in fallen man his ability to do good. What did Jesus say? Those of you that are evil, even you know how to give good gifts to your children when they ask. So God in his common grace is able at times to restrain this depravity. Even Hitler was kind to children. He loved children, and yet he killed over 6 million people during his reign. What about special grace? Special grace is that demonstration of that same sovereignty whereby he creates in man the ability to be good and therefore to do good biblically. And that special grace, I believe, is given to each and every one of you as a child of God. God did not give special grace to Pharaoh in a saving sense. God did not display or grant special grace to Judas in a saving manner. He gave it to Peter. He gave it to John. He gave it to James. He gave it to Ruth. He gave it to you, but not to others. Well, let's now look at the bottom page of page 14, and please follow along. Notice point F. Man has lost all ability to do spiritual good. Now, man can do good acts. A sinner who may blaspheme and curse God's name may be a very good worker. He may bring home the paycheck. He may put the bacon on the table. He places that roof over his family's head. He makes sure that his children have decent clothing, decent medical coverage. It's possible for a man who curses God every day to perform those good deeds. But when it comes to man's nature, man has lost all capability, all ability to do, notice, spiritual good. There's a big difference in being a good Joe versus doing spiritually good things. Notice, man's problem, point one, is the inability, get this, to be good before God. In Adam, beloved, none of us stand before God with any degree of righteousness. In Adam, due to original sin and due to the imputation of the fall of Adam upon you and I in our mother's wombs, we came forth into this world incapable of doing anything that in God's eyes he would classify as being righteous. And that's this great dilemma. That is this legal, moral, and this state dilemma that man is in. And yes, beloved, listen to me carefully. When you preach the gospel with this aspect of man in Adam, yes, it's very disturbing to the natural man. It is very unwelcome by a man or a woman or a child who lives carnally. Very offensive. And so those churches who preach such a gospel are not necessarily going to be packed to the four walls of their congregation necessarily. Because we live in a secular-minded world today that says what? The Bible is dead, God is dead, Christianity is dead. This is called what? The post-Christian era, the post-modern era, the 21st century. We've now arrived where we no longer need God, we don't need the Bible, we don't need the church, and we don't need you around. Because your light and your salt are simply prohibiting our progressive salvation unto godhood. So yes, the natural man will just kick and scream at this teaching. But that's what the Bible teaches. And you and I as Christians, I as a minister, and you as also ambassadors of Christ, have no option to water down that gospel message. Even though to the natural man it's unwelcome and it's unpleasing. We don't have that option. Read on. The man in sin is not only indisposed and made opposite to all good, but he is totally unable to be otherwise. It is an inability to discern, love, or choose things that are well-pleasing to God. He cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. He cannot love them because his mind is hostile towards God. And he cannot choose them because those in the flesh cannot please God. Beloved, that statement found there in that subparagraph A is just chock full of biblical truth. The early church in the first century preached this. It was the Roman Catholic Church that lost it. And it was during the Reformation that this truth resurfaced once again. And it was this truth that came aboard the Mayflower to this new world and planted itself one time. This truth was clearly understood during the 13 colonies of this great nation. It was understood. But successive generations let it slip. And then eventually Unitarianism came in, liberalism came in, and pure rank secularism rules the day where once this doctrine was simply welcomed. It was preached with no apology. Notice these verses, and I'll read them for the sake of time. Just follow along, please. Job 14:4. What does the scripture say? Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Matthew 7:18. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Beloved, those are the words from the lips of Christ himself. And those who would want to wage war with this teaching, saying, I don't like it, it's unpleasant. It seems to offend me, preacher. And dear ambassador of Christ, please do not point the finger at me with the moral law of God and try to bring me under any type of guilt trip because I've offended some so-called deity that you're trying to present to me. These are Jesus' words. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. Conversely, a bad tree cannot produce good fruit, good in the eyes of God. Look at Romans 8:8. Those who are in the flesh, in Adam, cannot, that denotes ability, not permission, cannot please God. How simple and how plain can the New Testament be? Those are the words of the Apostle Paul under divine inspiration. Now notice Romans 14:23, and think of the people that are in Adam still. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And beloved, the application for you and I here this morning is this. If we do not live our lives based on the principle of faith, trusting in a God who's big enough, or he's bigger than all of our problems combined, if we do not trust in him, then our unbelief becomes a sin as a Christian. Whatsoever is that's not of faith, Paul says it's sin. Read on, top page of verse, page 15, please. Titus 1:15-16. To the pure, and I'm speaking to those here this morning who profess to be pure. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those that are defiled and unbelieving, the word defiled, that answers to man's moral dilemma. And unbelieving, nothing is pure. Marriage is not pure. Working for your boss diligently, that's not pure. Honoring the Lord on his day, that's not seen to be pure. A husband loving his wife with great fidelity, that's not viewed as being pure. A woman's faithfulness to her hubby, that's not seen as being pure. Just go around and shack up and play. Just kind of play the field. Nothing is pure. But both their mind and conscience are corrupt, defiled. And now notice the kicker. They profess to know God. This verse, beloved, is not talking about the pagan who's running around somewhere in some corner of some dark edge of a continent that worships a totem pole or his dead ancestors. We're talking about somebody who has come under the sound of the gospel. And maybe they've made a choice. They made a so-called decision. This is referring to somebody who is acquainted with the truth. This has nothing to do with those who are unacquainted with the truth, because it says they profess to be Christians. Does not your Bible teach to know God is equated to salvation? John 17:3, true or false? Salvation means that you know who God is, and God knows you. They profess to be Christians, but notice, here comes the next axe to the carnal Christian heresy. But by their deeds, they deny God. Now, verbally, they go around telling the world, I am a Christian. And they may even have a plastic Jesus on their dash. They may even wear a crucifix around their neck. They may even have a bumper sticker that says, honk if you love Jesus. They can have all of those external accoutrements. But if they do not have a vital union or a vital connection with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit, they're not saved. But nothing's going to hinder them from telling the world, I am a Christian. Look at that. They profess. But your Bible says how they live, their behavior gives it away. Notice, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Look at Hebrews 11:6 on page 15. without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now take Hebrews 11:6 on page 15, and then go back to the bottom page 14, and notice what Romans 14:23 says. Whatsoever is not faith is sin. And then look at Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Here's a good cross-reference. Point number two on page 15. But don't even unconverted men do good deeds? The pastor who put this lesson plan together is not afraid to bring up one of the objections. All right, pastor, you have painted a real gloomy portrait of me in my past. Or you're painting a real gloomy picture of the people I work around with, or some of the family members that I sit across the table from. Look at it. A, under point two, men have lost the moral ability to be good. Now get this, not the physical ability to do good. Now look at that very carefully. It's very simple, but it carries some real weighty truth. It's one thing to be good before God versus simply doing good. Again, what did Jesus tell his audience? You who are evil, even you know how to give good gifts. Did he not say that? Well, that statement there is basically in agreement with the words of Christ. Look at it. Man has lost the moral ability to be good. He was good in the garden. As long as he obeyed God's command, as long as Adam and Eve obeyed Genesis 2:15-17, every tree is for you to enjoy, but one tree has been placed off limits. The day you eat of that fruit, you are going to die. Well, Eve believed the lie. She gave the fruit to her husband. He knew the pro and the con. He was there. She was not. He wasn't duped. That's what your Bible says. Eve was duped, not the husband. He partook of the fruit, and bingo, he threw his entire human race into depravity. Now look at illustration here under 2B. The mother who loves her child has the physical ability to harm that child, but does not have the moral ability to do so. He's providing an illustration for you to think and meditate. A mother who loves her child has the ability to physically harm her child. True or false? Does not a mother or even a father have the ability at his or her disposals to inflict some type of physical pain upon a child if they so choose? And the answer is yes. But that same parent doesn't have the moral ability to do so. We don't have the green light to do so. We have the ability and the capability to do it, but we can't because of moral law. Now, I am not going to read this entire blip that you see on pages 15. I'm going to leave that to you. But again, he gives you this illustration. We can do good without being good. Now, are you listening here this morning? We can do good in the eyes of man. As man may judge you and I, we may do something in the eyes of men that is conceived as being kind or good. But beloved, man and Adam cannot be good. He may do good in men's eyes. We also have learned here this morning, or we have been refreshed to the fact that man can do nothing to please God. Man's problem in Adam before God is this: man cannot be good. He has a legal dilemma, he has a moral dilemma, and he has a state dilemma. And as long as these dilemmas hang over his or her head, they are in a condition, they're in a state where before God, they can do no good as far as God is concerned, because here's your moral standard, the Ten Commandments. Not only are they not good, they cannot do good as God sees good. And that's why salvation must be given. That's why, beloved, the gospel is so important. That's why you need to support the gospel. not just in your tithes and your offering, but you have to be a defender of that gospel. When someone comes down the highway or the interstate preaching a different Christ, a different gospel, a different way, a different Messiah, a different hope, a different book, some different pathway, you need to be a defender of the truth and say no. That will damn souls. Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 9. That will damn people. Well, let's look at page 16 now. My aim was to finish this particular chapter. And then next week, be prepared as a group to look over the, to be able to give your own responses to the questions found on page 17 before we go into lesson 4. Letter G, top page of page 16. Men have lost all ability to change, repent, or believe the gospel. Now comes the real rub. Some of our Christian brothers and sisters who take offense or oppose us on the doctrines of grace, they may be willing to accept the first half of my lesson here, that man is bad, yes. Man is legally kaput. He's morally kaput, and he's dead in sin. Okay, they're willing to go that far. But here's where the road divides with us and many today who profess to be evangelical. Let me read it again, please. Men have lost all capability or all ability to change, repent, or believe the gospel. And here's the argument. Okay, preacher. If God tells man to repent, and God knows that that sinner cannot repent, then how in the world can God hold that person chargeable? And that's a good question. And beloved, if you have time, if you read Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul deals with that dilemma. Because Paul is the one who brings that objection to the table based on what he's writing. Even Paul knew the natural man would think that way. Well, look at the verses that have been provided. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? Now, beloved, I'm speaking to a congregation of men and women who I think have a pretty good head on their shoulders. Can anyone answer that for me? Can you and I truly say that you and I have cleansed our own hearts, and that you and I, based on what we have done or whatever we can bring to the table before God, that somehow we were part of our cleansing? Again, Proverbs 20, verse 9 is bringing up the idea of synergism, or is it monogism? Is it God and man cooperating, as many preach today? God does his bit, man does his bit, and bingo, we get salvation. Or is salvation totally in the hands of God? Look at Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian, this is the black man, change his skin? Or can the leper change his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil. All of us know that by just simply thinking or using free will, no African man can turn himself Caucasian. And the leper, on his own choosing, can simply change and remove the spots that God has placed upon his body. Look at Matthew 11. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Now get the last part of this verse, please. And anyone to whom the Son wills or chooses to reveal him. That chapter 11 there found within the book of Matthew was one of those verses that I had to struggle with when I was first introduced to the doctrines of grace the first time, get this, in 1975. And then that doctrine resurfaced again in 1980 to 1981 time frame. That verse says that Jesus Christ sovereignly chooses whom he will reveal not only himself, but he's willing to reveal the Father to that individual. And based on John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know me, whom thou hast sent. Knowledge of God the Son and God the Father is equated to salvation, true or false, based on the lips of Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you know the Lord, or better yet, the Lord knows you. If you're here this morning and you have embraced the Savior, if you're here this morning and you love the Lord Jesus Christ with a deep passion, and if you're here this morning and there's this burning desire to do the will of God, to please Him, because you know He is your Heavenly Father and He has adopted you into His spiritual family and into His kingdom. If you have these burning desires to do the will of God and then you find yourself doing the will of God, then, beloved, you have great comfort and great hope that God the Son has chosen to reveal all that to you. Not because you deserve it. Not because you've done something synergistically to bring to the table. Listen to this. Pure, sovereign grace has chosen to cast its eye on you. When legally, morally, and statehood-wise, you're nothing but the alien and the enemy of God. Beloved, that's grace. And beloved, that ought to give you comfort. And that ought to be the grounds of your assurance. Your assurance is not based on your strivings. Your assurance is not grounded upon what you could have brought to the table. It is not as if God has that table that I continually refer to, that heavenly feast with dainties and heavenly delights, and then somehow you come along and you bring the needed hors d'oeuvre to top it off. And then God says, well done. You're saved. No. Mm-mm. We come to that table as a beggar. And again, that's very offensive. Come on. That's very offensive to the carnal mind. Would you agree that the 21st century secular evolutionary taught mind today is very, very grieved and very offended when you and I, through the preaching of the gospel, tell him or her that before God you are nothing more than a beggar? We're beggars. What did that publican do? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He couldn't even lift his eyes upward. He's staring at the very ground, the very dust and dirt from where he came from. How's that grab you? Smoting his chest, beating his chest. Lord, I know what I am. Oh, Lord, be merciful to me. And then the one who thinks he knows God, Titus 1:15-16, they profess to know God. This fool has the audacity to look God in the face and say, here am I, your gift to the world. Big contrast. Big contrast. The Pharisees were those who believed in synergism. We're going to add something to God's grace. The publican was monogistic. Blind Bartimaeus was monogistic. The disciples outside of Judas were monogistic. They knew it has to be you and you alone. Continue. John 6:44-65. These are another verse. Beloved, I have spoken to men. I have spoken to other pastors. And they'll look me right in the face and they'll tell me, Bob, yeah, John 6:44-65 says what it says, but, well, let's look at it. No one can come to me. Again, these are the lips of God. This is the lips of the blessed second member of the Trinity who condescended and came to earth and robed himself in flesh. No one can come to me. No one. Unless the Father who sent me draws him. Yeah, Bob, I see what you're saying, but I see what it seems to say, but there's no but here. There's no but. And I will raise him up at the last day. For this is the reason I have said unto you that no one can come to me unless it had been granted or given divine permission from the Father. How do you get around that? Yes, beloved, it is as clear as the tip of your nose and my nose. But listen to me. Listen carefully, because I don't want you to get too big of a head. Please, please listen. The other verse before this one tells you that if you know anything at all about God and how God moves and the mysteries of the Father, if you know any of those, it's not because you and I are geniuses. It's because God the Father has chosen to open our eyes and show us. There are some good men today who are evangelical, good men. They love the Lord, they love the Bible, they preach gospel truth. And yet their eyes are still blinded to these truths. So don't sit there and stand here and say, well, that makes me a real spiritual giant because I know these doctrines. No, you better be humble. The doctrines of grace are not here to flatter us. The doctrines of grace are meant to humble us and to keep us in our proper place. Read on. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Now this is the capstone verse. A natural man. Now in your Bibles you may want to put up in Adam or off in the margin. When it says the natural man, this is not talking about the man who eats tree barks and nuts and doesn't eat pork. Nature lover. The natural man, the man in Adam, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The man in Adam, the man who is not being dealt with by God the Spirit. Listen carefully. The man, the woman, the boy, the girl, who is not being at that time ministered by God the Spirit, either in quickening or in illumination. This person is simply in Adam. He has all of these dilemmas hanging over his or her head as a present reality of their present existence. He does not accept, he doesn't receive, he doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. Look at the next part of the passage. For they, the things of the Spirit, are foolishness to him. It's foolish. One God in three persons? Foolish. God spoke everything into existence in 6 24-hour days, and the earth is not billions of years old? Foolish. All because of one man's act there in the garden, I have this hanging over my head? Foolishness. And you're telling me there's nothing I can do, nothing to bring to the table, there's no contribution to my salvation? I simply come as a poor beggar with my hands extended, my arms extended, and my hands open, and I'm waiting for grace to condescend to me? Foolish. Love my wife with all great fidelity? Foolishness. Me submit to my husband? Foolishness. Children obeying parents? Foolishness. Attending church on the Lord's Day to be fed? Foolishness. Reading a Bible that's a book that I view as being dead? Foolishness. That's what the natural man says and thinks and breathes, because he has this dilemma of legal guilt, moral corruption, and dead in sin hanging over his or her head. Read it. The natural man does not receive, he doesn't accept, he doesn't believe, he doesn't cherish the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. But look at the latter half of the verse, please. He cannot understand them. Not because he's physically handicapped. Not because he can't read with his physical eyes. Not because he's so deaf that he can't hear. Because they are spiritually appraised. Or in the Authorized Version, spiritually discerned. Beloved, a man in Adam is like this. Picture a person born blind from birth. And you take their face and you turn it to the sun and have the audacity to ask that blind person from birth to describe what they see. That's a man in Adam. He may feel the warmth of the gospel. He may have his soul tingled a bit. He may even come under a little bit of conviction about his or her sin. But until his eyes are open And he sees the full orb of that globe burning in his bosom with the knowledge of the true and living God. You can have his face turned up in Alaska where it shines for 6 months out of the year, and he would not be able to tell you what he's feeling or what he's seeing. That's what we are in Adam. And that's why, beloved, the gospel that we preach has to be the unadulterated gospel that is contained in the scriptures. And we do not have the right to entertain sinners to heaven. But we have a biblical mandate to preach the unadulterated gospel of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. And we need to tell lost men that they're lost. Not simply bad. Lost. Dead in sin. Morally corrupt. And legally culpable in the courtroom of heaven. Maybe then men may cry out for mercy. But if you preach a watered-down gospel with a watered-down Jesus and a watered-down view of hell and heaven, why should men come? All they need is a little sprucing up, and maybe they can save themselves. Look at the box there as we close. The natural man has the same ability to appreciate the gospel as a cow does the ability to appreciate a beautiful sunset. The problem is not a physical inability. Rather, it's the inability to appreciate inwardly. Inwardly. That's man's problem. It's not the environment. It's not who's in the White House. It's not who the 9 judges may be on the Supreme Court. It's not the cereal that he ate when he was a kid. Not even the bad home that he was raised in. All of our problems come from within us. That's the root problem. Sin, singular, versus sins, plural. Well, beloved, I hope that you've enjoyed this lesson 3. We will be breaking ground on lesson 4. If you want to, be ready and willing next week. Page 17, let's discuss some of these answers as you study and write your answers to the best of your ability as well as my ability. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come once again to praise you and thank you for the day that you've granted to us. Yes, you have also sovereignly given to us this day to be alive. Each and every one of us has our hearts beating, and each and every one of us has our lungs inhaling and exhaling. Father, we thank you for the gift of life. Father, we thank you for the beauty of this creation that you have created. And we also thank you for this awesome plan of salvation that you have put together within the Godhead. Oh, Father, help us to be humble, and yet help us to boast in the Lord for what he has done for his people. In Christ's name, amen.